I want to read with you this morning in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Last week I raised the question, why did Jesus come into the world? And I pointed out that the Lord himself answers that question in each of the four Gospels. And so we did look last Sunday at Matthew 5, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And I suggested that we might look at that in three ways. We might take a journey along the highway of prophecies and prediction throughout the Old Testament, and we would arrive at the Lord Jesus. He came to fulfill them. Or we might travel along the highway of ceremonies and ritual, and that too finds its end in the Lord Jesus. He gave them meaning. And then we might also travel the highway of aspiration and longing. And that too leads to the Lord Jesus, because he is the one who meets our needs, delivers us, and gives us peace and joy and a relationship with the Lord. The Lord Jesus came to fulfill. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Came to save. And that fits, you know, in the Gospel of Luke, because he has a lot to say about salvation. The word Savior only occurs three times in the Gospels, but two of them are in the Gospel of Luke. "And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The word salvation, it occurs only six times in the Gospels, five times in the Gospel of Luke. The old man Simeon, he takes the baby in his arms, the baby Jesus, and he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." He came to save. John, in his Gospel, in chapter 18, verse 17, he quotes the words of the Lord Jesus when he's speaking to Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth," to the truth. The word truth is a word that is often found in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's only found once in Matthew, three times in Mark, three times in Luke, 25 times in the Gospel of John. Almost half of the occurrences of the word truth in the New Testament are to be found in the writings of John. He has been called the Apostle of Love, while he might also be called the Apostle of Truth, because he emphasizes that. The Lord Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And so Matthew says he came to fulfill. In Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says, "I've come to save." In John's Gospel, he says, "I've come to testify." In Mark's Gospel, which we're going to look at this morning, he says, "I've come to serve." Look at Mark chapter 10 and at verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." But you'll notice the context. The Lord Jesus isn't simply making an announcement about why he'd come and what would happen to him. The Lord Jesus says this in a context in which he is actually appealing to his disciples and to us. And he's challenging us as to how we should live. Notice back at verse 42, "Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, for whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave to all.'" And then he introduces himself as an example. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The first thing I suggest we learn in these verses is that Lord Jesus is God's servant, and we are God's servant as well. We got a booklet this week about from the Daily Bread. And we were reading it one morning, and it had to do with James V of Scotland. And apparently, he would occasionally lay aside his royal robes, and he would dress himself in the garments of a commoner, and he would wander around and mingle with the people. And his objective in doing that was to better understand the lives of his subjects. But it was only a temporary thing. He did it for a while. And his garments were just a disguise. It was altogether different when the Lord Jesus came into this world. It wasn't a temporary thing. And it wasn't a disguise. Paul says about the Lord Jesus that he took upon himself the form of a servant. A real servant. The word form, we might think about that as referring to the appearance or the shape of something. That's not what it is at all. And Paul has actually used that word in the previous verse, and he has said the Lord Jesus was in the form of God. The word form, it refers to what is intrinsic, what is essential. It indicates, or it expresses, if you will, the real nature within. The Lord Jesus was in the form of God. That means he was essentially divine. It's got nothing to do with how he appeared. God is invisible. God is spirit. It's got nothing to do with his appearance or his shape. It has to do with who he is in the form of God. Thoroughly divine. Essentially divine. Similarly, Paul goes on to say, he took upon himself the form of a servant. It was no disguise. It was something that was very, very real. And God himself speaks about this, doesn't he? We read it from Isaiah 53, and we would get it again if we went to Isaiah 42, where God addresses the Lord Jesus, and he says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my elect, in whom my soul delights." He was God's servant. But there's a sense in which you and I also are God's servants if we belong to the Lord Jesus. I know we sometimes use that expression, servants or the Lord's servants. We sometimes use that with reference to those who are in what we sometimes refer to as full-time ministry. And certainly that's a term that applies to them. They are the Lord's servants. But that term is not limited to people who are involved in that kind of ministry. All of us who know the Lord Jesus, we are the Lord's servants. We have been bought. Doesn't Paul tell us when he writes to the Corinthians that we're not our own? We've been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord Jesus. We are submissive, or ought to be submissive, to him. He is our Lord, and we are his servants. Whatever it is that we do in terms of our activity, our employment, it's interesting. When Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, he has a word for slaves. He talks to them as to how they should behave in the workplace, how they should treat their masters. And he says this, "Whatever you do, do it heartily. Not just as to men, but as to the Lord and not to men." And then he goes on and he says this, "For you serve the Lord Christ." We are God's servants. The Lord Jesus will remind us of that in these verses. He was God's servant. We are God's servants. Well, how does he express this? In verse 45, he tells us about two ways in which he acted as God's servant. He tells us, first of all, that he came to serve. That's how he puts it. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That makes sense. He's the Lord's servant. And so, of course, he came to serve. That's the message of Mark's gospel, by the way. Each of the gospels begin in a different way, and it's very interesting. Let me just mention this quickly. You can think about it. But John, when John writes his gospel, he wants to emphasize that the Lord Jesus is Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. So how does he begin his gospel? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Matthew, we saw last week, Matthew wants his readers to understand that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So how does he begin his gospel? "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And he gives us the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Luke in his gospel, he wants to emphasize more than anything, he wants to emphasize that the Lord Jesus was perfect man. So how does he begin his gospel? Well, he is the one who gives us a couple of chapters describing to us the events that led up to the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's he who tells us about his boyhood. And so it's interesting that each of them begins their Gospels in a way that is appropriate to the message that they want to present. Well, Mark is different. Mark wants to emphasize that the Lord Jesus is God's servant. He came to serve. So how does he begin his Gospel? Well, he doesn't begin in eternity past, as John does. And he doesn't begin in the Old Testament, as Matthew does. And he doesn't begin with the birth of the Lord Jesus, as Luke does. No, these things are not relevant. He believes in those things, of course, just as Matthew and Luke and John do. But they're not relevant to the emphasis that he wants to place in this gospel. And so he begins with the Lord Jesus as servant. No reference to his birth or any of those things. He immediately gives us a brief description of the ministry of John the Baptist. He tells us about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. He tells us about his temptation. And then immediately the Lord begins his ministry. In verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And that's where he begins. And in this first chapter of Mark's gospel, he actually gives us a description of what happened in one day. And it's sort of representative of what we discover as we go through this gospel of his. His description of that day begins in verse 21. And he tells us that the Lord Jesus went into the Sabbath, and the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue and he taught. And after he had taught, at the conclusion of the service, there was a man there who was demon-possessed. He had an unclean spirit, and the Lord Jesus, he cast out that spirit. Then he goes to the house of Peter, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And so the Lord Jesus, he raises her up and she is healed. And then in the evening, we're told that all kinds of people that came to the house where he was, and he healed their sick and he cast out demons. And then very early the next morning, before the sun rises, the Lord Jesus gets up and he goes to a solitary place that he might be alone in prayer with his Father. That's just one day. It was full of activity, right? And that's what you get as you go through this gospel. It's a gospel which is full of activity. There are seven journeys in the first nine chapters. You might look at this for yourself, but in the first nine chapters, there are seven journeys. The Lord Jesus makes Capernaum his base. And he moves out from Capernaum to different places and returns to Capernaum. And so in those chapters, we're told that he went along the coast of Galilee to Magdala and to Bethsaida. And then he went all the way up to Tyre and Sidon and to Caesarea Philippi. And then he went up the slopes of Mount Hermon, we're told. And then he crossed the Sea of Galilee to Decapolis. And then he went down to Nazareth. He makes those various journeys, and he always returns to Galilee. He continues in this ministry. He's serving. He's preaching and teaching and healing. That is his ministry. And he engages in it without any kind of halt. Only 16 chapters, you know, in the Gospel of Mark, but it's full of movement and action. I talked earlier about some of the key words in some of the other Gospels. One of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately or forthwith in the King James. King James, I think it sometimes translates it forthwith, sometimes translates it straightway, immediately. It occurs 42 times, only 80 times in the New Testament, 42 times in the Gospel of Mark, 36 of them in the first nine chapters. Came to serve. He's busy. It doesn't mean, by the way, that he's driven. It doesn't mean that things are out of control. That's not the idea at all. He is always putting himself out on behalf of other people. He's always ministering to their need. He's always teaching and preaching and healing. And he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." The night comes when no man can work. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that he was driven. He took time. He took time to rest with his disciples. He was one who recognized what was important. Really what it means is the Lord Jesus was not driven. The Lord Jesus was focused. The Lord Jesus knew why he was here. The Lord Jesus knew what was a priority in his life, and nothing could turn him aside from that. He was God's servant. He was here to serve. He could say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. He knew why he was here. He knew what was a priority. Came to serve. Well, it begs the question as we look at ourselves. Indeed, we might ask ourselves this question. Do I know why I'm here? Why is it that I'm here as far as God is concerned? What is it that he wants me to do? What is important? What is important in my life? What is a priority? What is the priority? It says something about how we spend our time. To what extent do we indulge or use our time for our own amusement and entertainment? To what extent are we involved in the things of God? How do we use our time? What's a priority? What's important? It applies when we make decisions. The big decisions, obviously, what am I going to do career-wise? And where am I going to live? And whom am I going to marry? I mean, it refers to those big decisions, but it refers to other decisions that we might make in life. What is the rationale? How do we make those decisions? How do we make those decisions? On what basis? Well, I think the Lord has given us freedom to choose when it comes to these areas. I know that we sometimes get hung up in, well, I want to know what the will of God is for my life. Well, God doesn't want you to know the will of God for your life. He's not going to tell you. Not going to tell you. He will lead you a step at a time. He's given us freedom to choose. We make choices. Why do we make those choices? We make those in an intelligent way, understanding the implications, understanding, for example, when it comes to my job, well, what am I able to do? There's no point in my trying to be an Olympic athlete because I don't have that. So what am I able to do? What do I enjoy doing? What is it an opportunity for me to do? And I assess those kinds of considerations. I look at what other people might advise me to do. And then in all of that, I might ask myself, or I should ask myself this question, how does this contribute to the glory of God? How will this allow me to serve God? How will this contribute to my spiritual growth? How do we make decisions? We're here to serve. We're here to serve. And we need to get our priorities straight. And then secondly, we are told in Mark chapter 10, he says, the Son of Man is come to seek. In Luke's Gospel, am I not? In Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then secondly, to give his life a ransom for all. A ransom, it was the redemption price of a slave or the price of a captive. And so the idea here is that we are captives in our natural state. We are in bondage. We need to be set free. Can't do it on our own. We do not have the wherewithal. But God intervenes in our behalf, and the Lord Jesus, he pays the redemption price. We're condemned by God, and the Lord Jesus, he deals with that. He himself puts himself under the curse of the law. He himself bears the condemnation that was ours, and as a result of that, he pays the ransom price. And we are delivered. Paul expresses it this way when he writes to the Ephesians. He says that the Lord Jesus loved us and he gave himself for us, a sacrifice and an offering to God of a sweet-smelling savor. There are two expressions there that are worth noticing. You notice that he gave himself to God. God can arbitrarily forget about our sin. God can't do that. God requires satisfaction for sin. God insists that his righteous requirements be met. And so the Lord Jesus, he did that. He fulfilled the requirements. He gave himself to God. He put himself out on our behalf, and he bore the condemnation that resulted from our sins. He gave himself to God. The other expression there in that verse in Ephesians 5 is that he gave himself for us, to God, right? We are condemned. We stand exposed to the wrath of God. And the Lord Jesus, he gives himself to God. He bears the judgment. He bears the condemnation. He bears the penalty. And as a result of that, we can go free. I'm come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a very similar text in Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 6. He says this: there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all. We might, looking at that text in 1 Timothy 2, we might understand all in two ways. We might understand all in the sense of all without exemption. Every single person, right? He gave himself a ransom for all. No one is excluded, but he has paid the price that was required as far as every single individual is concerned. Or we might think about all in that context to mean all without distinction. In other words, he gave himself a ransom for everyone, regardless of who they are. There's no distinction here. He gives himself for all kinds of people, for the rich and the poor, for the educated and the illiterate, for the wise and the foolish. He gives himself a ransom for all kinds of people. Whichever way you look at it, the emphasis there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the sufficiency of the work of Christ. He gave himself a ransom for all. His work is sufficient. He's done all that God requires. And so potentially there is deliverance, there is forgiveness for any individual because the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. But here in Mark chapter 10, the Lord says that he gave his life a ransom for many. The emphasis isn't on the sufficiency of his work. The emphasis is on the efficacy of his work. The emphasis is on who benefits from it. It's for all, but not all actually enjoy the results. No, he gave himself a ransom for many. Only those who trust in the Lord Jesus. Those are the ones who benefit from the price that the Lord Jesus Christ paid at Calvary. We have it in Romans chapter 3. A different context, and Paul isn't talking about ransom there, although he does refer to redemption, actually. But he talks about the righteousness of God being manifested. In other words, we can be declared righteous with God. And he says that this righteousness, he says two things about it. He says, it is unto all, and it is upon all them that believe. It's unto all, as to its scope, as to the invitation. It's an invitation that's extended to all. Whosoever will may come. This righteousness is unto all. But then he says, it's upon all those who believe. In terms of who experiences it and who enjoys it, well, it is those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who benefit from that. The price has been paid. But the price paid is only valid in the lives of those who believe. He served God, gave his life a ransom for many. He did it for others. That was always his concern, wasn't it? To God, for us. That was his concern through his ministry. He was looking out for the needs of people. He wasn't some kind of magician, you know. He went around performing miracles so that people were amazed. He responded to human need. He had compassion when he saw those in need. And he responded to that. In power as well as in compassion. He served God by serving others. Well, let me suggest that is a question that we might ask ourselves, you know, how active are we in seeking the well-being of others rather than pursuing our own interests? How How active are we in seeking the well-being of others? Paul writes to the Philippians. I already referred to this passage. And Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others." And then he goes on, I recorded this earlier, he's in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. There in Philippians 2, he's not just giving a wonderful description of the self-humiliation, the self-abnegation of the Lord Jesus. Certainly it is that. But that's not all that's there. He gets into that by telling us this is how we should be. It's similar to what we have here in Mark chapter 10. You should serve. You want to be great? Well, you should become a servant. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm your example. I came to serve. You get the same thing in Philippians 2. Paul is going to tell us what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but it's an illustration. He has said, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And having said that, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He didn't look out for his own interests. No. He laid aside his glory. He voluntarily left his Father's side. He voluntarily became a servant. And indeed, he became obedient unto death. Wasn't in his own interests. Was in our interests. He gave himself for others. It does beg the question, you know, how much time do we give, how much consideration do we give to the needs of others? How active are we in seeking the well-being of others? William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and apparently he was in Whitechapel in London on one occasion, and he saw all kinds of people there. And he was struck by the fact that these, for the most part, they were godless people. This was in 1856. And he was burdened with a longing for their salvation. And he offered himself to the service of God with that objective in mind. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about others. In fact, 1 year later, he sent a New Year greeting to those who were involved in that ministry. And the greeting was just one word, others, others. And someone picked up on that. Christian Worker took that word and he wrote these lines, others, Lord. Yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I may live like thee. He came to serve. Came to serve others. By giving his life a ransom for all. Now, just an interesting postscript to what we've been talking about this morning with respect to the Lord Jesus as God's servant. Go to the very last chapter, Mark chapter 16, and notice what happened. The Lord has ministered in the first 9 chapters. In chapters 10 through 15, he has given himself a ransom for all of us, for many who believe. For those who believe. And now in chapter 16, he meets with his own and he commands them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then notice what it says in verse 19. So then after God, the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. I think that's appropriate, isn't it? God's servant. What has he done? Why, he has done God's work. He has accomplished what God desired. He says in another gospel, the gospel of John, he said, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do. And as he died on the cross, didn't he utter that one word, actually, tetelestai, 3 words in our English Bibles. It is finished. It is finished. Finished. The work was done. He was God's servant. He had come as God's servant, and he had completed God's work. He had done everything that God desired. And then it's, so to speak, he's received up into heaven. It's as though God welcomes him, and God the Father says, well done. You sit right here on my right hand. It's a declaration, is it not, as to the finality and the validity and the acceptance of his work as far as God was concerned. And then he says in verse 30 and verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, their servants. And then he adds this, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. They went out. They were God's servants. You and I are God's servants. We're to go out and preach everywhere, and notice the Lord working with them. His work is done, yet it's not done. Right? Barus' work as a man here on this scene is done. It was done perfectly and finally. And he's now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. But his work isn't over. No, he's still working. Still working through you and me. Still working in the lives of people. That's his desire. His desire is that he might continue to be active in service in order that others might benefit from what it was that he came and accomplished at Calvary. The Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.